is a quotation when we salute the American flag, the Stars and Stripes, which flies so proudly in front of the school building, we perform a symbolic act. The flag stands for the United States, and its stripes, as you know, symbolize the original 13 states, and the stars symbolize the, by now, 50 states which comprise the Union. One country indivisible with liberty and justice for all. If we say that, I think we should add in our minds a goal devoutly to be hoped for, prayed for, and worked for. Now, other nations have other symbols. The Russians have the red flag with the hammer and sickle on it, symbolizing the community of the laboring class, of the workers and peasants. The Canadians now have the maple leaf, symbolizing that they are an independent, proud, fine nation, but symbolically they have retained the head of the Queen on their currency, on their bills, their notes and their coins, as well as on their postage stamps as a sign of their allegiance to the Commonwealth, British Commonwealth, whatever that may be, whatever that may still be. Germany has changed flags repeatedly during my lifetime. When I was a kid, we had the black, white and red of the imperial regime, and then under the Weimar Republic, the colors were changed to black, red, and gold. And when Hitler came, we had the swastika, the broken cross, a heathen symbol of the Antichrist, I may say, the cross broken, though of course there are many arguments whether this was in heathen symbol before, long before Christianity came into being, but still the fact that it was used as a lever against Christianity is something which cannot be denied. So this is the broken cross on the white circle inside the blood-red ground. And this flag then was replaced again after this nightmare was over, after the 1,000 years Reich had collapsed after 12 years, by the black, red, and gold flag of the democratic regime, as it is now running West Germany, and very frankly, I don't know what flag East Germany has, the communist part. I think it may also have the black, white and red, the black, red and gold to symbolize an affinity with the other Germans, but on top of that are the hammer and sickle. I think so, but I'm not sure. Now, of course, there are other flags which have no national limitation. We have the United Nations flag, or the United Nations symbol, which, as you know, is the entire world surrounded by the palm leaves. And for some time there was the dove, Picasso's dove, as the symbol of peace, which was on the stamps of the United Nations. Now, where did this dove come from? Picasso, who is a communist, and there's no question about it, still took that from the Bible, from the Genesis, where we had this absolutely charming and wonderful scene where Noah left out the bird from the ark, and then it flutters around first, doesn't find any land, and then finally comes back with this olive branch. In Genesis 8:8, then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, so she returned to him to the ark. Okay, now you know that. And just a little bit farther down, just one chapter farther down, in Genesis 9:13, we have this, in my opinion, exceedingly beautiful symbol of the bow of the rainbow which God sets into heaven as a sign, as a symbol of the covenant he has made with Noah that he will not anymore inundate the world and wipe out all living beings. And what intrigues me no end, and which I think is absolutely charming, is this anthropomorphical statement, which means a statement of God as seen as a man, and I will put the bow into these clouds, and when I see the bow, I will remember that I have made this compact with you, as if God needs to be reminded. I think that's so charmingly wonderful. Whenever I see the bow in the clouds, then I will remember that I have made this covenant with you. Okay, it's simple, a wonderful symbol. I was in Syracuse in southern Italy 3 years ago, and this Sicily, of course, has an extremely turbulent and complicated history. There were floods and waves of all kinds of people and races which had come down, which had occupied and ruled for a number of years, and they were followed by others. They were Germans and they were Arabs and people from Italy and from France and so on, the Norman conquerors and everything. So at some time there was a German emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, which reached all the way from the North Sea and clear down to the southern part of Sicily, which is not very far away from Africa. And this was Frederick II, and he was a very great enemy of the Pope, of the Church. Now at these times, there were unending wars going on between the Roman Emperor and between the Pope, who was a worldly ruler and had his armies for the supremacy of Italy and of other countries. So this Frederick II, who was in a very fanatic hater, he has a fanatic hate. Is there something like a hater? Yeah, fanatic hater of popism and of religion in general. He had no chapels built in his castles. And there was a castle in Syracuse, very forbidding, extremely strong castle without a chapel in it. And outside was a big coat of arms showing an eagle slaying a hare. And this was his symbol for his imperial power. He was symbolized by the eagle, and the hare symbolized the popish power. So the hare was slain by the eagle. This was his proud symbol on the outside of this castle. Now, ironically, history just showed it that it was the other way around at that time. It was not the first, it was not the last time in the struggle between emperor and pope. But at his time, he had to go down, and the Pope emerged victorious from this struggle. We have many symbols whose value, whose meaning we know, but whose meaning others don't know. If I speak here in the United States of the elephant and of the donkey, now we know what we are talking about. But if you would go to Germany and speak of elephant and donkey, people would be utterly at sea. They wouldn't know what you're meaning, see? Wouldn't know. So these are symbols which we use. They stand for parties and so on. They are symbols which are even protected by law, by trademark, I think, or by some legal safeguard to certain fraternal groups, through certain organizations. The Masons have their symbol, of course. I, who belong to the Institute of Electric and Electronics Engineers, we have a symbol which is protected by law to us. It is an arrow going this way, and around this arrow is another arrow going that way, symbolizing the basic relations between voltage and current, or between electric and magnetic field. So that's the symbol which is the one which our profession has adopted. Symbols play, of course, an enormous role in advertising. I could not think of any beautiful new car without a girl draped over it, and you see even refrigerators with girls draped over them to make them more sex appealing. Not to me, I mean. you know the tiger in your tank, you know. Well, that's a symbol, isn't it? Okay. And I'm sure we can adduce many, many more of these symbols. But naturally, being in Holden, we will turn our eyes to the symbolism used in the Bible and in church. And first, I may relate a few symbolic actions and symbolic statements from the Bible. I already referred to the dove and to the bow. Our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, has spoken in symbols almost all the time. I mean, the parables, to speak in parables is a kind of a symbolic speaking. And I don't think that this was a especially cute way. First of all, it was accepted. I mean, there were other prophets who talked in symbols. It was not Jesus' invention. It was something which was in the style of the people of the country of the times. So that's something which we should keep in mind. Number two, I would say, there, and I think I pointed that out a few days ago, there are very deep truths which you simply cannot express in any direct way. Words fail. Words are not adequate to express the very deepest and most fundamental things. If you speak in parables, then you may be nearer to the truth. You can say the kingdom of God is like, you see, and then you have all kinds of ideas, of symbols, of suggestions, of pictures, you see, and you get the idea of what the kingdom of God is. It is much more powerful and much more informative and suggestive and exciting than if you would make a blank statement, the kingdom of God is this and this. That's my personal idea. You may contest it. I would be very welcome to have a discussion on that. Now, he said in John 10:9, I am the door. In 10:11, he says, I am the good shepherd. Now, these are all symbolic speaking. In John 13:5, I am the vine. Matthew 27:24. So, when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that the riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent in this man's blood. See to it yourself. The washing of the hands, a very strikingly symbolic act. It has come in our language. Well, I'll wash my hands of that, which means, of course, I don't want to have any part of it, part of our language. Not only English language, the German say that too. I will show you a beautiful picture of Rembrandt when I come to Rembrandt later, next week, I think. Holden got a fine movie of Rembrandt, which will be shown in connection with my talk. In this movie is a real fine shot of this fabulous painting, which depicts not Christ, if you please, but it depicts Pilate in the center, washing his hands. And I am reminded of a beautiful, beautiful sculpture in Naumburg, a famous cathedral, which is now in eastern Germany, which was built in the 12th century at a time when there was the transition from Romanesque to Gothic, and when the architect was at the same time sculptor. It was not so that first a church was built by an architect and then a sculptor put in his sculpture. No, the sculptures were conceived as an integral part of the whole structure. And the sculpture is built into this church, into the walls, into the columns, you see. You cannot take out the sculpture. And there's a marvelous frieze about this high with various scenes of the life of Christ by an anonymous artist. And one of the scenes is Pilate washing his hands. Absolutely beautiful. I don't have it here with me. I have it at home. If you visit me in Spokane, I'm very happy to show you this book of Naumburg with these very marvelous scenes. I am very fond of them and very, very happy that I had a chance to see them before they got into the communist orbit. The washing of the feet, it was mentioned a few days ago, of course, prime example of a symbolic act, John 13:5. He arose from supper, laid aside his garments, and girded himself with towel to wash the feet, you see. I heard the other day that some hikers, when they came back from a strenuous hike, there was a group of true Christians, which partly out of Christian love, partly in the spirit of holding, partly in fun, I think so, because this is a place of fun, stood there with wash basins, warm water, and these people, to their great surprise, of course, were ushered to sit down, socks were stripped off, and they had their feet washed by their co-fellows here at home. Very nice idea. It was not a symbolic act, this was a non-symbolic act. Here I come to a very, very interesting thing. John 19:34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. I read in the theology of Paul, I think it is called, by Schweitzer, which deals quite a bit with John, too, under the title of Paul. That's one of these funny things. But at any rate, that's the theology of Paul. And Schweitzer says, John had a very strong feeling for symbolism. Now, that's obviously true, because in the fourth gospel, Christ speaks in terms of light and truth and these abstract concepts, quite distinct, strikingly distinct from the three synoptics. Now, Schweitzer says, this coming out of blood and water must have a symbolic significance. John was too close to earth that he would not know if a body is pierced with a spear that there is not blood and water coming out. If he says blood and water, it must have a greater and a deeper meaning. I cannot help, says Schweitzer, to believe that this is the symbol of baptism and of communion. Now, this struck me very strongly, strangely, and leave it up to you to think that this is correct, or that is just one of these many suggestions which have been imputed and read into the biblical record. But I want to tell you that a man like Schweitzer, who cannot be dismissed, nobody. If he said that, then it is something which should give us some thought. The symbolic language plays a great role, for instance, in the letters of Paul. The Holy Seven is something which he likes very much to play with, if I may use this word. And I quote you here from the Ephesians about the whole armor of God. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, did you count on your fingers how many things there are? We come to the holy number. It's the number of seven. And that's, of course, one of these, tricks or so, which are characteristic for many writings, that you have secret allusions and secret things symbolically woven into it. So here we have the holy number of seven in this enumeration of the various qualities of the whole armor of God. We have the statement in Revelation chapter 4, verse 6, and around the throne, of course the revelation which abounds with symbolism, of course, around the throne, on each side of the throne, there are four living creatures. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like a flying eagle. Now the church at very early times has adopted these four beasts, as they are called, as the symbols of the four evangelists. St. Mark, who is the patron saint of Venice, is symbolized everywhere by the lion, not only on the piazzetta, where the lion stands on top of the column right in front of this lavish temple there of the cathedral, but everywhere, you see. Now, we have in Spokane a very charming, rather new church, small Catholic church, St. Charles, and around the cross there, Harold Bally, one of our noted local artists, has fashioned in ironwork a la Terry Sattery, the same type of style, the four beasts of the apocalypse surrounding the central cross. So that's the theme which has been used. And I have here three postcards of the famous, justly famous, the tapestry of George Sutherland, Garrett Sutherland, I mean, in Coventry Cathedral in England. This a tapestry which covers the whole height and the whole width of the cathedral. So wherever you stand or sit in the cathedral, you have the altar, which is a long, massive slab on which Holy Supper is celebrated as the central and focal part of the Church of England service. And behind that, taking the whole wall, is this fabulous, modernistic tapestry, and this shows Christ enthroned in the midst of the four beasts, symbolizing the four writers of the Gospel. Here it is. Now these symbols which are used in the church and by the church. The Father, the first persona of God, is symbolized, well, in many churches you have him depicted in full. You have his head, he sits there in judgment, sometimes very forbidding, in San Miniato in Florence, and down in other churches of these times, and older churches in mosaics, you see. But you have him depicted, or rather symbolized, by the hand of God. You have him symbolized as the seeing eye, the all-seeing eye. The Son is symbolized in innumerable ways. It has traditionally taken the central part of our worship and of our service. We call ourselves Christians, which is the name of Christ. We do not call ourselves Trinitarians, so this term is used. When I will discuss the Trinity, I think scheduled tomorrow, I will go very strongly into the Trinitarian concept of the equality of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, because that's something which to me is fundamentally important. But the fact is that Christ is extolled above all, and he's the central part of our worship and of our thinking. That's a fact which nobody can deny. And also, as a consequence, there are multitudes of symbols pertaining to Christ. We have the early Christian fish, which comes about, as you probably know, from the Greek word ichthys, which is an acronym, that is the first letters of the statement, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Savior. Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior, in Greek, Jesus Christos. The first letters of this form the Greek word ichthys, which now means fish. So if a slave idly draws a fish into the sand, into the mud where he stands, and another slave looks at this fish, then he knows that he belongs to this underground movement, which is called by the name of Christ. You see, it was the giveaway, it was a symbol by which people could recognize each other. And it is depicted in the catacombs and in other places, of course, many times as the symbol of Christianity, the symbols of Christ. Then, of course, we have the hero, that is, which looks like the X and P, which are the first letter of Christ. C, this is Ch, and this is R, this is P, that's Christ, you see. And, of course, we have many other symbols, such as the cross, which I'm going to discuss in a moment. And for the Holy Spirit, we have the dove, which I just mentioned before. We also have the tongues of fire, which is a very fine symbol because it refers to the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. About the evangelists, I just mentioned these four beasts from the Apocalypse. And about the cross. Now, the cross, of course, the chief symbol of Christianity. The Christ died on the cross. For us, the cross has become, of course, the symbol of the ultimate act of love which God could perform by giving his own son. As a matter of fact, the cross is the instrument of execution. We should realize, maybe should not realize it, but I mean, I just mentioned that nowadays, if we would have the corresponding symbol, we would put in an electric chair. Or at the medieval times, you could put in a gallows with a noose, you see. It is the symbol of execution. But for us, Christians, has completely lost this meaning. Completely. But I just want to mention that. And the cross is depicted in different shapes by different cultures. We have just the straight cross, you know. The Russians have the double cross. The Maltese cross has this shape like the iron cross of the Germans, you see. And see, there are quite a few forms of cross, which to me is very unimportant, but I just want to mention that. We have the colors in church, of which you probably know much more than I. I only see it sometimes the green on the altar and on the lectern and on the pulpit, and sometimes it's red and sometimes it's white. You see, there are certain colors which have developed through the ages and which are accepted symbols. As a matter of fact, my wife, when she was in Germany, in the last year of her life, she brought back a book which is called A Symbol Primer, and which sets forth in the typical thorough and extremely boring German fashion all the symbols which the church has developed over the centuries, every beast, every animal, every flower, every color, every smell, I would even say, that's not true, has certain symbolic meanings, and this is all pedantically depicted in this book. I did not bring it up, I had just to look before I came to it and I said, heck no. I'm an American, I'm not doing it. There's another symbol which I want to talk a minute about as a kind of an introduction to my discussion of the Trinity tomorrow. And this is the symbolic of the symbol of the Trinity. And I think I can describe it to you in words. If my words are inadequate, I'm going to draw it. You visualize a circle in the center. And around this circle are three smaller circles. One is on top, one is to the right, below, one is to the left below. So we have an equilateral triangle like this. The angles are 60 degrees, each side is the same. And in the very center of this is then the large circle. Now the large circle we call God. And the three small circles we call Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And now you can draw lines, spokes, or radii, or whatever you may call it, from the central part to these three sub-parts. You could draw a line from God to the Father, a line from God to the Son, and a line from God to the Holy Spirit. And along this line you say in Latin, est, or in English, is. So the Father is God. The Son is God. And the Holy Spirit is God. And you can draw three more lines, maybe dotted lines, from the Father to the Son, from the Son to the Holy Spirit, from the Holy Spirit to the Father. And along these lines you say, non est, which means is not. This means the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. Which means then, this symbolic picture, I think in a very clearly and concise way, points out that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but that God the Father and God the Son are two distinct personae. and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit and God the Father, they are all distinct persons. And now that's something which I'm going to discuss tomorrow at some length, because to me it is an extremely important point. But this symbol I would like you very much to keep in mind as a prelude to things to come tomorrow. Well, this was a pretty short session, but as I told you in my first introductory lesson, I am not going to talk for an hour and a half. I talked a little bit over half an hour, which is just right. Now I am open to discussion. And incidentally, open to the talk about Holden, Mine, and Mill, which will be more than just a glancing introduction. I will go a little bit into the history of Holden, about how Holden was operated, and how much was taken out of the ground, how much it was worth, and in dollars, and what, that's something you may think of until 10:15, what these metals are used for. The metals which were taken out were copper, zinc, silver, and gold. And you may think, what is copper used for, what is silver used for, gold used for, and zinc used for. It has nothing to do with symbols, I'm sorry, but I just prepare you to things which come pretty soon. But now let's go back to symbols, and please ask me questions.
Have the meanings of symbols continued through Christian history, or have symbols conveyed the same meaning through history, or has that changed? I mean, like, words have, their meanings have changed, but have symbols remained the same?
Well, I think it's an excellent question. I don't think that I'm competent to answer that. I think the symbol of the fish has always persisted through Christian times from the very beginning as the symbol of Christ. Why should it change? I don't think so.
Same is probably true of the cross, although it does have added meaning.
Well, it was embellished, you see, as the main symbol of Christianity, it was embellished and totally deprived of its representation of an instrument of execution. That's what
right.
I mean. Yeah.
But in today, well, yeah, okay.
You agree with
primarily
that?
It's strictly a sign of Christianity.
Yeah.
It seems to me that as the symbols came into being, there was a dynamic quality about the way they were used. To me, the unfortunate thing is when this has become static. And I'm wondering, in terms of new symbols that are coming into being in our culture and in our expression of Christian life, seems that kind of the Lutheran Church is kind of slow to use some of the new symbols.
Like which? Like what?
Well, one of them I like very much, I suppose, is the passing of the peace, which is grabbing an old one again. And I suppose some of the young people, you know, even the peace symbol, things like this, that are coming out of contemporary life. We've come to a place where we've kind of been afraid to touch other people, you know. We've even seen this in terms of the dances and this sort of thing. Now, among many, especially among the underground church, for instance, this quality of touch is coming back.
Mm-hmm.
I suppose when the underground church meets, by the time they've left, everybody's touched everybody else. Now that becomes symbolic.
It means of brotherhood and
brotherhood.
Yeah,
yeah. To reach out and to say, the peace of Christ be with you, or something like that, and touch. This becomes symbolic of the unity.
Yes. Well, in that respect, I would say yes. There were changes. I greet you with a kiss of peace. Now we don't greet people with a kiss of peace nowadays, you see. So the symbols have changed. That's, after some delay, I think I can answer your question.
Would you call
that
making the people shake hands and like that kind of symbol? Thank you.
Shaking hands?
What? Whether shaking
hands is a symbol, yes. Oh,
my, yes. Of course it is. The purely physical idea behind it is nothing. You see, you don't want to check the looseness of their joints, or you don't want to check the humidity of their skin, you see. It's a symbolic act, isn't it? All right.
Everybody shaking hands, and we say do it, I think people will be more friendly. I mean, I really
Well, when I came, I thought to stretch out my hand. Nobody and took
think,
it, so.
I think Dylan did this more than women. In our country, men usually shake hands. Sure, you don't shake hands with a
woman unless she puts it out first. That's what I've always been told.
In France, you start kissing right away. You see men kiss both cheeks, you see. Yeah. The politicians are before the TV camera, you see. That's perfectly customary. There's one subject which I didn't mention, and which I purposely didn't mention, but I may mention it as an afterthought, that is Holy Supper. See, Holy Supper has been, throughout the centuries, hotly contested whether it is a symbolic act or whether it's a true act. Now, we Lutherans say it is the true body of the true blood of Christ within and under the sacraments it is received. Other churches say it is a symbol, it symbolizes it. So that's why I didn't mention it, you see, because it is a touchy subject.
I don't think that's important. I think that's to the individual. When they
well, I don't think you are excommunicated from the Lutheran community if you don't believe it, but it is the tenet of the church, yeah. You see. Okay. Fortunately, we are not in the age of Inquisition, you see. We have to realize it with gratitude, yeah.
What about symbolism in church
My, so many questions, but it's important. I am going to talk about one of my program points on Christian art, and talking about architecture, I think I am going to mention that. I was, at some time of my life, very, very much interested in church architecture. I had a wonderful professor in Germany. When I studied electrical engineering, I went always over and listened to his lectures on medieval church architecture, and I have visited quite a few churches in Europe, up and down the continent. Particularly to look at the architecture, and of course I am very well aware of the structure and the structural changes. Now, there are elements of religious symbolism in the shape of the cross, no doubt about it, but there are also definite architectural, purely architectural elements which enter this thing. At that time, the invention, if I may use, of having a structure over this cross shape had become reality. You couldn't build churches in the shape of a cross until these things had been technologically achieved. You see, the old Christian basilicas, which existed up to the time of 8th, 9th, 10th century, they didn't have the technology, so they were just long, straight churches. You see, the holy road from the west entrance to the altar, you see. The idea of a cross shape, you see, came when it was technically possible to construct it, you see. And, of course, you have innumerable sub-questions entering it with acoustics and reflections and echoes, and now round churches. Protestant churches have always, not only quite recently, preferred churches in the round, because the preaching was the central point, and people were supposed to be as close to the minister as possible, while in the old, in the Roman, and the pre-Reformation days, the worship was celebrated out the altar, and the people without participation stood there worshipfully and looked at it and took it all in. Whether you heard it or not, this was of secondary importance. So there it's this long church, you see, and here was the altar, and here the clergy performed their ritual acts, their symbolic acts. You see, in our church, which is a preaching church, we have the desire to have the minister heard at every place. So therefore there was a tendency for round churches. Nowadays, of course, in the age of the PA, of the public address systems, this argument has fallen completely by the wayside, you see, because you can place loudspeakers at every strategic location, even in a church which is acoustically totally unacceptable, and still get the message through. So this is quite a subject.
I foresee a generation when church architecture may be left a little bit wanting. In this day and age of social gospel concerns and a great deal of concern about spending a lot of money on a beautiful church edifice, it's been suggested that we just build a building which can serve a multi-purpose use.
And I'm wondering if church architecture is going to take a beating in this next generation, or maybe that's not the way to say it, but that there will be a time when we won't be talking about symbolism in churches. We'll just be meeting in a, some people say in homes, and some people say in a kind of gymnasium that can also be used for other purposes.
Well, I'm unable to tell you what the next generation will do.
No, I didn't expect you to.
But I would say, as an engineer, that the use of modern materials is something which I wholeheartedly favor. You see, we are now in an age in which we have laminated beams which can span large openings. You see, we have aluminum, which I mentioned not only because I have worked in this field, and we have many other, which can be beautifully anodized in all kinds of colors, you see, without fading and without oxidizing and so on. So all these things can be used for enriching the worship. And if such structural materials can be arranged in such a way that the buildings can be used for multi-purposes, the much the better. I don't think there's any necessity to come down to a bare gymnasium which is used alternatingly for services and for basketball or so. As a matter of fact, I worshipped several months ago. You see, I'm a funny fellow that I'm not only go to my church, but every once in a while I have to skip out and try something else to see what the other fellow is doing, you see. So I went to a church, very young, small church, Bunny, which didn't have its own building, and it worshipped in a gymnasium, in a school, in the north of town. And I didn't like that. It was, I really think we should have a building which is adequate. And I don't want to say that I have to be put into a holy mood by the accoutrements and by all the trappings and trimmings, but I think to worship in a gymnasium is... it is not to my liking. On the other hand, I can very well understand that there's a group of devout people who are burning in desire to worship, and to them it makes not the slightest difference where they are. Two and three are together, and they will fervently pray and worship and feel a strong tie of communion. This is true. Well, I am a member of, among other things, I am a member of the American Guild of Organists, so I don't play organ. And we had our regional meeting, 6 weeks ago in Seattle, 5 days, five very strenuous days in which you were bossed from one church to the next church, and each church, of course, is a different organ, and the organs are individually built, depending on the acoustics of the church and depending on the money which the congregation can fork over, you see. And so these concerts took place in a number of churches, various denominations. So in this way, I saw quite a number of churches in Seattle, in greater Seattle, in the north and the south and in the inner city, which have been built quite recently. The organs had been built quite recently too. And it is interesting to see this modern church architecture, what it does and how these things are done. Now here in the northwest, of course, with our strong emphasis on wood, this plays a great role. Now in Germany, where I came from, the churches were invariably built from stone in the southern and western part of the country, and they were built of brick in the eastern part of the country, where there were no stones, but where there was clay. You see, the question of transportation was very important. So the church in which I was baptized and in which I was confirmed was built in the 14th century out of brick, a Gothic church which belonged to the church, that is to the Christian church before Reformation. And then when Luther came, we Lutherans appropriated this church and said to the then Catholic, Roman Catholic, get out, you see. So this church, originally a Christian church, was then taken over by the Protestants. That's a brick church. Okay, it's nothing to do with symbols.
I'd like to ask you a question about a little different area, symbolic language. Would you refer to the parables in the Bible as being kind of a symbolic language?
Now we have to be very careful, of course, what we mean with symbolism. I would say yes, of course.
Well, the parables are stories. They're just stories that were used to make a point that were, I think, symbolic, like the prodigal son would be symbolic of forgiveness.
Amongst other things, yes.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's one of the things, right?
I heard a beautiful sermon preached about the other son. See, it was a deep insight into the psychology of the frustrated pious fellow who had always stood beside his father and always done his will, and now he feels himself cheated out because he didn't get what he deserved, and the scoundrel there, he gets all the things it was. So there's much more in the prodigal son, pardon me for saying that, than just the story of forgiveness, you see. I heard another sermon preached about the father and his attitude toward both sons. So it's an inexhaustible mine of wisdom and of edification you can extract from this beautiful story. And to top it all, I will show you, let's go to the Roman, a Rembrandt drawing of the prodigal son, which I think is one of the finest works of art I have seen. I have a very fine reproduction in a book up in my room, and I gave this very same reproduction to our church at Hengstenau and Sunday School Wing. So, this story is what? It is not a parable. It is a parable, yes, but it is not symbolic. Well, it's just playing with words. I don't quite know where to make a line. I think this is fluid. If you call it a parable or if you call it a symbolic narration, I don't know. I think it means pretty much the same.
Would you go so far as to say that all words are symbolic?
No, of course not.
Well, in the sense that they're symbols of your feelings or your thoughts or your ideas or some other greater truth they are.
No, I wouldn't say that. Being an engineer, I mean, I have written papers in which I make definite statements about what I investigate and what I found, and there's no symbolism. These are just plain facts. So any such sweeping statements that all words have symbolic meaning, I cannot subscribe to that. No.
Do you find as Christians there's a danger of, not as Christians, for some people, there's a danger in worshipping symbols or making symbols so important?
Oh, of course. The symbols become idols. And this is, of course, something which you see gravest sin in the eyes of the Old Testament people, to worship anything beside God, beside the one invisible God who so jealously watches of his uniqueness.
This came up again during the Middle Ages too, I believe, when we were selling
Oh yeah, indulgences and reliquaries and all these things.
Do you think in the Catholic Church now the change would be taking place
on
there?
What about the Catholic Church?
In the Catholic Church, Roman Catholic.
Yeah, what about it?
The change we see going on now, the removal of statues and worshipping symbols, things and symbols and so forth. Is this a move on their part toward ecumenism, or a move to really return to the worship of God?
Well, of course, I couldn't answer that, being no Roman Catholic and don't know what is going on in their mind. We can only see the outward signs that there is, since Vatican II, is a definite upgrading and updating, you see?
I was just wondering if you thought that they were trying to become more like, you know, and we see that
we're
becoming more like...
Yes, there's tendency, of course, to consider us not as the lost sheep, but as their brethren, you see. There's a definite, very definite change in attitude. I mean, if the Pope himself goes to an ecumenical meeting now, I mean, that's quite a step, you see. Unheard of, absolutely unheard of in all times. But as far as the removal of statues is concerned, I can only say that there have been periodically through the history of the Christian Church, there have been movements which went to the extreme, you see, which removed everything except the world, you see. There was no music, there was no picture. Now, Johann Sebastian Bach, for some years, was at the court of a small prince, and he was a Reformed prince, and as a consequence, there was no music in worship. This was the time when Bach wrote his Brandenburg Concerti. For us, of course, an unbelievable gain. You see, I don't know what my life would be without them, you see. But he, I would say he probably must have been frustrated because he was a church musician, he played the organ, and now he had to accept a position at a court which frowned upon anything in service which embellished it, which would have even the slightest notion of detraction from the word of God. So, but at that time, music was frowned upon. Okay. And the parallel, as you will hear again, I'm sorry to say that, when you are here at my Rembrandt lecture, you will hear that Rembrandt lived at a time and in a condition of the, quote, Dutch Reformed Church, which also frowned on lavish altar pictures and such things. And the religious work which he created was mostly the product of his own burning conviction and attachment to Christianity. It was not commissioned by the church, as all the paintings were during the Renaissance. You see, so there were times in which all these things were thrown out of the church. Now, if the Catholic Church makes some attempts now to get rid of saints and a few perfectly awful Pastor of Clarence figures of the Virgin, well, fine, I'm all for that. But I just want to point out, want to put it into the proper setting, that the church has gone through periods in which it stripped itself of everything but the word of God, and now, of course, you have, in our Lutheran church, you have all kinds, as I said before, green and red, and you see, all kinds of little things go around. It is not the word of God by a long shot, only. I'm for it. I'm for organ playing. By golly, yes. And singing. All these things. Not only for preaching and prayer.
When the Quakers first came to this country, wasn't it considered a sin to have an organ? Wasn't there a movie about that
furniture place? Well, I unfortunately hardly ever go to movies, so I would be quite incompetent to answer this question. The Quakers, of course, are quite a group by itself. We heard it yesterday. I have some Quaker friends.
Yes,
I think so. Regrettably for the organ builders.
I feel like anything in the whole world can be used for us to glorify God.
To what? To glorify God.
Yeah. To glorify God or to help us to come closer to God.
Well, anything can be used for the good and for the bad, be it the atomic bomb or be it some Christian symbol. If you are attached to it in a point that it becomes idolatrous, you see, that you worship the symbol instead of what it means, you see, then it is definitely bad, you see.
Yeah. Then you have all kinds of ideas on how to glorify God, too. I mean, that depends on the individual. Am I not right?
I was just wondering, what do you mean when you say glorify God? This is a kind of a... I have an awful hard time reaching him that way. I don't know.
Well, so when my wife passed away, I gave our church the nucleus of the library. I gave them a number of books that I gave the case for that, and I gave a little this inscription which I said, to the glory of God, to the spiritual enrichment of the members of Central Lutheran Church, and in memory of my beloved wife. See, now, is anything objectionable?
I like that very much, but I don't know why, I'm kind of turned off by some of this stuff in terms of glorifying God, and God's, you know...
Who do you want to glorify?
I want to glorify God, I guess. But it is still, this, sometimes this phrase kind of turns me off because it's so otherworldly that it seems like it's no earthly good.
Yeah.
I guess I'm afraid of slogans, and this is one that I'm kind of afraid of because I think maybe it's become sterile. Now, I like, as you put that together, Ludwig, it seems to me that it kind of hits me a little better.
Okay.
Because it didn't just glorify God, but in terms of the edification of the people of God, it seems to me the only way you can reach God is through people.
Yes.
The way you treat people is really the way you treat God. But sometimes it seems to me we've been terribly other world.
Well, why do you go like this? That bothers me, because I don't think God is up there. I think he's right here.
So I think both. I think the transcendence of God is found in the midst of creation or of life.
He's not set apart somewhere.
He is, kind of, huh? Isn't he? Completely other, but found in the midst of life.
Both and, I think, rather
yeah,
than either.
Yeah. I'm a little bit afraid of this moving so far away from the transcendence of God mm-hmm. that you end up with kind of a sentimental humanism.
Well,
but I'm just as afraid of the other extreme.
I think we close it, and again I will make a pitch, a sales pitch for tomorrow when I talk about Trinity, because this will be again discussed.
Yeah, I'm afraid of that one tomorrow. I don't know if I'll come.
Oh, this would be too bad. Okay, thank you so much for your attention. And at 10:15 comes a lecture about mine and mill, and then we go up.
What time do you have now?
I have 9:28 and a half.